Well, I recognize tonight that not everybody in this room is married. And we don't raise the topic of marriage this evening in a setting like this where we're all in here together to make anyone feel badly about whatever your status may be in terms of a relationship. At the same time, we understand that there are two divine institutions given by God to man in terms of our earthly relationships. There is the church and there is the home. And the institution of the home is so very important. Now, when I preach about the home, by and large, the way I like to do this is to pull principles from passages in the New Testament that could really apply to generically lots of different contexts, lots of different relationships. And so this evening, if you're not married, don't tune me out. Perhaps some of you anticipate marriage. Perhaps some of you are married, but perhaps others of you are not. And so there are things that I think that you'll find here this evening that will be beneficial. Paul David Tripp, in his book titled Marriage, Six Gospel Commitments Every Couple Needs to Make, says, marriage really is just a long-term exercise in gardening. In gardening. Now, you don't have to have a green thumb to recognize the fact that a garden doesn't just grow. It doesn't just pop up out of the ground. It's going to take some work. In fact, if we can reduce it down to basically two things, it's going to take pulling weeds, and it's going to take planting good seeds. In this lesson this evening, we want to take some principles from Scripture that will help us cultivate a soil in which a thriving marriage can grow. Because what if a secret to marriage is as simple as the process of regularly weeding out the bad and regularly sowing the good? What if marriages are not defined by the rare big moments? Which, you know, how many big moments do you really have in your life? Maybe 3, 4, 5? But what if marriage is actually defined by the regular decisions that we make day in and day out? What if it's made or broken by just the day in and day out things that we do or that we fail to do? Tonight, I do not stand before you as a marriage expert. In fact, speaking about marriage is not among my favorite things to do, because I recognize that I've got a lot of room to grow. There are a lot of things that many of you could teach me about what it means to be a godly husband and a godly dad. So we offer some thoughts humbly this evening, trying to base them in Scripture, appealing to what other folks have written and taught to try and weave some things together that can encourage us and challenge us in our homes. Let me invite you to Galatians chapter 5 tonight. Galatians chapter 5. Now, I know we're typically expecting to go to Ephesians chapter 5 or, you know, maybe Genesis chapter 2. There are some things in passages like 1 Corinthians 7 that might have some bearing on our marital relationships and the things that we consider. I mean, there are some marriage passages. I don't know that Galatians 5 is one that we typically think of. And to be sure, it is not specifically a marital context. But bookending the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in verses 19 through 23, we have some verses that establish that the context is a relational context. That is to say, how we relate to one another. Look at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Dropping down to verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We've got one another, verse 13, one another twice in verse 15, and then twice in verse 26, and once in chapter 6 and verse 2. You cannot escape the fact that the things you do and the things you say affect other people. And if you're married, you cannot escape the fact that the things you do and the things you say affect the person that you live with, and those things affect your relationship with him or with her, and thus the need to pull weeds and plant seeds. Those are our two points this evening. Let's begin by pulling some weeds. As I'm looking, and I want to base our thoughts in Galatians chapter 5 this evening, the overarching issue that we need to address is making sure that we pull the weed of selfishness. The weed of selfishness. Brothers, you were called to freedom, verse 13 says, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Some translations, I think the NIV says, don't use this freedom to indulge your selfish desires, to indulge your flesh. Dropping down to verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Selfishness is in the DNA of sin. At the heart of any sin, you name it, is selfishness. Is this idea that I want to please myself. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and is now alive. Nothing works when every person is the sovereign of his or her own kingdom. All we're doing there is making war, one kingdom over against another kingdom. And sin can so fill our lives that our eyes are blinded to the needs of other people. Like what verse 13 is cautioning against. Yeah, you're free, but you can't claim that the freedom that you have in Jesus gives you a license to do whatever you want. No, instead, through love, we're to serve one another. But when sin fills our eyes with our needs and our desires, we essentially become blind to the needs of others. And so Tripp, in his little book on marriage that I mentioned a moment ago, says that if the basic fabric of sin is selfishness, then sin in its fundamental form is antisocial. Now that's an interesting thing to consider. Sin is always going to point inward. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about the things that I want and fulfilling my desires. And so Tripp says, the needs of the individual trump the needs of the other person or the needs of the relationship. And as a result of sin being selfish and sin being antisocial, what results is that sin dehumanizes others. And it reduces them down to basically vehicles or obstacles. You're either someone who will help me get what I want, or you are someone who will stand in the way of what I want. A vehicle or an obstacle. I wonder why we struggle in marriage sometimes. It has to do with the weed of selfishness. We tell ourselves that the other person is the problem, but the real problem is our self-orientation. It's our self-obsession with our sin. Healthy marriages are healthy because the people in those marriages have learned to recognize selfishness. They're willing to say no to themselves. It seems like Jesus said something about that, right? If anybody will come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. Healthy marriages are comprised of two individuals who have learned to recognize the opportunities of the flesh and to say no to those opportunities. But selfishness is one of those weeds whose root systems just spread all over the place. It's that weed that if you see it in one spot, it's guaranteed to manifest itself somewhere else. It'll choke out the life of a marriage, and it'll express itself in a variety of ways. Look at verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Now listen, I know, and I'm not trying to force this to be a marriage context. This isn't a marriage context, but it's clearly relational, right? The things that you do affect the people that are around you, the people with whom you are associated. Is that certainly true within marriage? And think about how many of the sins that are listed in the works of the flesh negatively impact marriage. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and other parties of the like. And even things like these, he says in verse 21, and those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're not saying no to indulging the flesh, then you'll be seeking to get whatever you want by whatever means it will take to get there. And selfishness can lead into manipulation. Manipulation then leads to the death of a marriage. If the soil of our marriage is going to produce a healthy, blossoming, flourishing, God-honoring marriage, we got to get rid of the weed of selfishness. Number two, we also need to get rid of the weed of busyness. Busyness. Marriage doesn't function very well as an in-between thing. Something you only give attention to when you have a second, or maybe when a marriage retreat rolls around once a year in the life of a congregation, or when a marriage class comes up. Our marriage will not thrive if we just leave it alone and ask it to grow on its own. As I look at Galatians chapter 5, I can see that when I do nothing to cultivate the soil of my relationship, well, then it devolves rather quickly, right? Verse 15, the opposite of loving another person as myself is biting and devouring one another, and watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And I know he's talking about this like in a church context, right? And so there are implications certainly for this. The direct application of this has to do with the way we treat one another in a church context, in the local congregation. But is it not also the case that when I'm pursuing things to the neglect of my marriage, what's going to happen is I end up being consumed by other things and even destroying, the way the NIV puts it, the marriage that I have. Oftentimes, busyness manifests itself in materialism. In the midst of the works of the flesh, in Galatians 5, verse 20, Paul mentions idolatry. And that reminds me that in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says covetousness is idolatry. I suppose materialism can manifest itself in a variety of ways. You know, sometimes we're just trying to keep up with the Joneses. You know, we want whatever our neighbors have, or we want the things that our friend group has. And so, you know, we see other people maybe at different stages or phases of life. We see people with different, you know, jobs than we have, maybe a different income stream. Maybe they've got different opportunities than we do. And we think that we need to have the same kind of life that they have. And so we start doing everything we can to try and pursue that. And the problem is, this is an endless cycle. Because if I have to work so hard, putting in overtime and, you know, scraping by and incurring a bunch of debt so that I can live this kind of lifestyle, well, then I have to maintain this kind of lifestyle. And the things that I've bought will break. And then, you know, I want something, but I get it. And then I want something else. Because this is an endless cycle. It's no wonder that Paul says covetousness is idolatry. It just sucks us in, and it becomes all-consuming. In the meantime, what's happening to our home? The whole thing is a sham. Material things can't make us happy. They leave us empty. in debt, addicted, while our time, our attention, our energies are all drawn away from the most important human relationship in all of life, not to speak of the most important relationship in this life and the next, which is our relationship with God. Sometimes busyness is in the form of media, not just materialism, but media. And I'm talking about social media. Does your spouse see more of this than of your face? Is it all about any free time we have? I'm just focused on whatever the glass is showing me right in front of me. I'm swiping. I'm not really paying attention to what's going on around me. Sometimes busyness can even come as a result of things that are generally good things. The deal with Martha in Luke chapter 10, is it? Jesus, won't you tell my sister Mary to come help me? I'm trying to be hospitable here. Martha, you're concerned about many things, but Mary's chosen the better part. All right, helping somebody is good. Being hospitable is good. Welcoming a guest into your home is good. And doting over them in hospitality is a really good thing. But Jesus said there's something better than that. And the thing that Mary has chosen is better in this moment, at this time, in this circumstance, than that. You need to choose the better thing. And that tells me that even too much of good things, if not properly prioritized, can hold me back from the most important things. Some of you are ministers in other places, even now. Some of you are studying to be ministers, the Lord willing, in the future. It's not the responsibility of the elders under whom you serve or the church that you serve to make sure that you're spending enough time with your spouse and with your family. It's not their responsibility. It's your responsibility. And the ministry can keep you busy every moment of every day. And if you want to be the guy that everybody relies on, that everybody needs, and everybody's always texting you, then you can be that guy. But watch what happens to your family. No, don't live that life yourself. Look at other ministers who've made that wrong decision and see what happened to their family. I had a very well-known preacher tell me one time, he said, Robert, you make sure that whatever you do, you pay attention to your wife and your kids. And then he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, I didn't. He said he didn't do it. We got to weed busyness from the garden of our marriages. I'm not saying don't do good things. I am saying invest in your home. In the third place, we need to get rid of the weed of self-righteousness. This one hurts, the weed of self-righteousness. Can your spouse confront you when you need confrontation? Are you thankful to have a spouse who sees you in with greater accuracy than you can see yourself? And as a result of that, is willing to come to you and talk with you when there's something that needs to be addressed? You know, we're not very good with this, even outside of a marital context. Think about Galatians 6, 1 and 2. If a brother is caught in a trespass or a transgression, then you who are spiritual should seek to restore him. Notice, this is a problem. I can't let him go on in sin. Yeah, but his feelings might get hurt. Yeah, but he might think whatever. Yeah, it might be awkward. I'm sorry. This is a brother who needs restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, but you do so in gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You could just as easily be on the other side of this conversation. You could be that person. You could be the one who needs someone coming to you. All right, take that principle and overlay it into marriage. Can your spouse correct you? How do you respond? Or when your spouse begins, does your inner lawyer immediately begin drafting your defense about the reason why you're right and they're wrong? Do you tend to think that all the weeds in your marriage were brought in by your spouse rather than by you? If you do, then you are self-righteous. And that spirit is hurting your home. It's hurting your home. Sometimes we don't weed our marriages because we're not convinced that there are any weeds there. Or sometimes we believe that the weeds belong solely to the other person, and as a result, it's their problem and not mine. The weed of self-righteousness, which once again is rooted in selfishness, is something that needs to be removed from the garden of our marriages. In the next place, there's the weed of fear. The weed of fear. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, to freedom. We're free, free from the bondage of sin. It's a true freedom. The one who's set free by Jesus is free indeed. And so we ought to act like that. Tripp says in his marriage book that fear is most often a way of looking at your world that shapes the thoughts of your heart, and because it does, structures the way that you respond. Sometimes we don't weed our garden of marriage because we're afraid to do so. There's a fear of failure. What if I try this and it doesn't work? What if I can't do it? We think about all the potential difficulties so much that we end up fulfilling our own self-made prophecies. And fear is the culprit. But sometimes there's the fear of our fellow man. And in a marriage context, the fear of our spouse. We don't want to disrupt things. We don't want to have the awkward conversation. So we know that we ought to go back in that room and say we're sorry. We know that we ought to go in there and have this discussion before we go to bed tonight about what happened and how we can make that right. Or at the very least, just to acknowledge the fact that there were wrongs that were done. But because we don't want to face that awkwardness, because there is a fear within us, we opt for inaction rather than action. And as a result, our marriages suffer. Sometimes we allow another person's preferences or thoughts to carry so much weight in our own minds that if they're having a bad day, that means we're having a bad day. That if they don't like something, that means we don't like something. Well, listen, when you live with somebody, you know, you affect each other, sure. But if their preferences are more important to you than having a godly and healthy marriage, then you may be putting your spouse in the place of God. It's possible, isn't it? For me to elevate my relationships so much with a friend, with a coworker, with a boss, with my spouse, or even my relationship with my kids to the point that I'm trying to find all my fulfillment in this relationship. And what I'm doing is effectively deifying that individual. That's a form of idolatry. That's not what God wants you to do in your marriage. But sometimes fear prevents me from stepping out, from accepting God, putting God where He ought to be. And then finally, there's the weed of laziness. The weed of laziness. All right, if weeds like this are so self-evident, and by the way, on the whole, we can tell when there's something not right at home, right? We know when things don't feel right. So if the weeds are so self-evident, then why aren't we more active in pulling them? Why aren't we better at weeding the garden of our marriage? Sometimes laziness is the reason. Laziness is permitting myself not to do something that I know I should do. It's believing that good things should come for me without me having to work for them. It's opting for what is comfortable for me rather than what is best for the other person. It's self-focused. It's self-excusing. It's undisciplined and unmotivated. It permits me to be passive when I need to be decisive and when I need to take loving action. Laziness allows me to avoid when I should be engaged. Laziness expects more from others than I require of myself. Laziness demands good things without being willing to invest and work for those good things. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. And I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. I suppose that proverb applies to a variety of contexts, but think about it as we consider the garden of marriage. We all know that house, right? You drive by that house, it needs a lot of work. I've been, for some reason, on Facebook, some videos have been popping up of this guy, and he owns his own mowing company or business, and he goes up to houses that look like that, the ones that look like the proverb just described, and he knocks on the door and offers to clean them up for free. He reveals sidewalks that the homeowners didn't even know existed, you know, because they've been grown under all this weed and grass and stuff for so long. Overlay that to your marriage. Let me overlay that to mine. How are they looking? And is laziness just preventing me from getting in there and getting busy? Doing the things that I need to do. Overcoming fear and self-righteousness. Blocking out the time to invest in my home like I should. And getting over myself. We got to pull the weeds. But we also need to plant the seeds. And to do that, it's going to mean that I've got to replace my love for self with a love for God. You see, the point of marriage is I can't focus entirely on the other individual. It's not all about my spouse. In marriage, it's not just you and the other person. God is the one who joined you together. God is the one who's with you. God is willing and able to come to your aid, and you won't be able to weed out the bad and to plant the good seeds without God's help. Your marriage garden cannot be rid of these things without divine intervention. And so look at what the divine instruction is in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 5. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How is this possible? How do I love another the same way that I would love and take care of and sacrifice for myself? The only way it's possible is by cultivating a proper love for God. Those who love God above all else will love their neighbor as they love themselves. In fact, when Jesus gives this as the second greatest command in Matthew 22, 37 to 39, he says that this one is joined to the first. Love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. Marriage problems don't stem from not loving each other enough. Marriage problems stem from not loving God enough. And because we don't love God like we should, we don't love one another as we should. We excuse mistreatment of another person, all because we feel entitled so to do. But when we replace love for God with that love of self, when we're willing to replace this anxiety of selfishness and the love of self with a love for God, then we're ready to plant the good seeds, to put God on the throne and to love Him above all else, to replace selfishness with selflessness, to replace the pride that comes behind manipulation with a willingness and a humility to replace that idea with ministry. I want to serve you. What can I do to make this not all about me, but instead to focus on you? There is no better catalog of the character qualities of a good marriage than the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And I suggest that those are the very seeds that we ought to plant. Look at this, beginning at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, opportunities to love abound, don't they? The issue is, do I see them and do I respond to them? Would your spouse call you a loving person? Second is joy. Joy lies in counting our blessings that come from God. True joy, as we saw last year in our study of the book of Philippians, is a joy that is rooted in God and in God's care. And so it's going to involve looking for the good in the other person and encouraging that good in the other person when we find it. Joy comes as a result of being a thankful person. Would your spouse say that you're a thankful person? Love, joy, peace, and patience. Sin makes it easier to make war than to make peace, and most of our fights are as a result of things that really don't have any long-term consequence, right? We fight. Have you ever been in those moments where you find yourself in an argument and you're kind of wondering, how did this start? What were we even talking about that began all of this? Will you overlook minor offenses? Will you be willing to forgive? Will you work to restore the relationship when someone has separated you? Would your spouse say that you're a peacemaker? Kindness and goodness. You know, when we're dating, it's not hard to be kind and good to one another. You want to do everything that you can for the other person. Something changes sometimes when we get married. Tripp says in this little book I keep referencing that when attention to kindness wanes after marriage, our relationship is more of a hunt than a marriage. We've won the other person over. We got her. Now we can stop doing all that stuff. Is that the way God wants it to be? Would your spouse say that you're kind? Plant seeds of faithfulness. Do you allow yourself to fantasize about being married to somebody else? Or do you allow yourself to fantasize about leaving your marriage? Are you listening? Are you keeping the vows that you made to one another? Would your spouse say that you are faithful to the things that you promised? Faithfulness. We need to plant seeds of gentleness. Gentleness means that something doesn't get damaged in the process of being handled. If it were possible to change another person by the volume of your voice or by the power of your vocabulary or by the force of your personality, then there wouldn't have been any need for Jesus to come. If we can yell at people and that forces people to change, but that's not really change, is it? When Jesus came, he didn't force people into submission to him. Instead, he won them over with love, expressed on the whole through gentleness. Would your spouse say that you're gentle? And finally, to plant seeds of self-control. Saying no to myself. If you want to damage your marriage this afternoon, then go wherever your desires lead you. Self-control is the constant willingness to critique your thoughts, to edit your words, to restrain your behavior out of love for your spouse and out of love for God and therefore for what is right. Are you under control? Would your spouse say that you're under control? We're going to need help tonight if we're going to be pulling deeply rooted weeds, the weeds of a selfish heart, and if we're going to plant new seeds of self-sacrificing love. And fortunately, we're not left all by ourselves. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So he talks about walking by the Spirit, verse 16, and being led by the Spirit, verse 18, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, and then living by the Spirit, verse 25, and keeping in step with the Spirit, verse 25. This isn't something mystical. This isn't something that only a few people who have certain enlightened religious experiences can have access to. It's right here in the Word. And when I go to the Word and I let the Word direct me and follow, and guide me, then I'm following, I'm keeping in step with the Spirit. I'm positioning myself in as much as I'm obedient to the Word to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. Listen, tonight your marriage and your life needs more than just information. It needs transformation. And the only way that that's possible is through Jesus. A path that has been revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit through His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. But all of this begins with you. It begins with your heart. Getting rid of the selfishness. Focusing on God. Follow the Spirit by hearing His Word and obeying that Word. Give yourself fully to the love of Jesus and let Him be a part of your relationships with goodness and with grace. Allow Him to enrich and infuse those relationships with those qualities that can come only from Him. That'll help us in our marriages and really in any other context. Transitioning and thinking about heaven's invitation, you know, this is just proof positive of the fact that the Christian life is the best life. Not because it's the easiest path, but because it's the path that enriches life here and promises hope for the life hereafter. And tonight, if that isn't your reality, a hope to which you cling that anchors your soul and that will guide any relationship, marriage relationship, or friends, or whatever, then we invite you to accept Jesus by having faith in Him that is willing to act on what He says, to change your thinking about sin, repentance, to confess His name that He's the Son of God, and to die with Him in the watery grave of baptism, contacting His blood so that you can rise with Him, having your sins forgiven by Him, to then live a new life from this point forward. That will change your life. It'll help every relationship. What joy, what hope, what peace, what love. This evening, if you need the prayers of this group of people, maybe it's an issue related to your marriage, or maybe it's something altogether different, we have an opportunity now to respond to Jesus and to lift our petitions through Him to God our Father who loves us and cares for us. If we can help you tonight, come forward while we sing.